Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Today we come to Matthew 9, which continues the works of Jesus from Matthew 8. The first miracle of Matthew 9 is the third in a group of three miracles showing Jesus' authority. In the previous two miracles, Jesus shows his authority over the natural elements by calming the storm and over the demons possessing the man at Gadarenes. Matthew 9 starts off by showing that Jesus has authority to forgive sins by his healing of a paralyzed man. Before we begin, let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2023, a man from Los Angeles was charged with a crime. He was practicing medicine without valid qualifications. For several years, Stephen Javorkian treated patients with serious medical conditions at his clinic without a medical license. He was caught when an undercover investigator saw him for a consultation and he was unable to read a blood test correctly. Can you imagine being treated by an unqualified doctor? That's a scary thought. But while this man had no authority to be a doctor, Matthew 9 starts off by showing Jesus' authority to treat sicknesses, both physical and spiritual. In Matthew 9, a paralyzed man was brought to Jesus on his bed by his friends. In verse 2, it says that Jesus saw their faith. How? In the other Gospels, more details were provided. These friends had to overcome huge obstacles to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. The house Jesus was in was too crowded. It was impossible to squeeze past everyone. So they committed ancient vandalism. They removed the roof of the house to let their friend down through the roof to land him right in front of Jesus. Surprisingly, when Jesus saw the paralytic, his first words to him did not address his physical condition, which was obvious. His first words were, "Take heart, my son or my child, your sins are forgiven." Picture yourself in the man's position, lying there helpless, and Jesus looked at you and called you, "My child." How would you feel? If I were him, I would feel that Jesus truly cared for me and that I mattered to him. I would have felt hopeful. Next, Jesus made an astounding statement which shocked everyone. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." It may seem odd to us that Jesus would suddenly pronounce forgiveness out of nowhere. But in the Jewish world, like how Dr. Eileen explained last week, they did not see physical and spiritual sickness as two separate matters. The Jews assumed a close connection between sin and physical sickness or disability. But in John 9, verses 1 to 3, Jesus dismissed the idea that sin causes all physical sickness or disability. John 9, verses 1 to 3 reads, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" So if Jesus was not drawing a link between the man's paralysis and his sin, why did Jesus pronounce forgiveness at this time? I believe that he was using this chance to reveal something about himself. Jesus' mission was first announced in Matthew 1, verses 21, that he will save his people from his sins. And the first explicit declaration of forgiveness in Matthew's gospel was made to this paralyzed man, making it the first fulfillment of the mission of Jesus to forgive sins. When he did so, Why did the scribes think that Jesus was blaspheming or speaking against God? Because in their minds, only God could forgive sins. And if only God could forgive sins, how could Jesus claim to have the authority to do so? If it were not true, it was blasphemy, because Jesus made himself to be equal with God. To address their thoughts, Jesus asked a question. For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? The assumption was that it was easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because there was no visible proof of this. To say, rise and walk, was assumed to be harder, since everyone could see if it didn't work. But in fact, being able to forgive sins is something only God could do, which makes it the harder thing to actually do. So Jesus' argument went like this. If the harder thing to say, which is to heal a paralytic, was done, then the easier thing to say, but the harder thing to actually do, which is to forgive sins, can be assumed to be possible. If Jesus had the authority to cure the paralyzed man, it would give visible evidence that he also has the authority to forgive sins. And what happened? The man got up and went home, healed from his paralysis and forgiven of his sins. His healing showed that Jesus did have authority both to forgive sins and to heal. And the crowds glorified God because they saw that God had given his authority to Jesus to do both. And so we see that the great physician has authority to heal both physical and spiritual sickness. The next few stories will show that the great physician not just has authority to heal, but the great physician has compassion to heal. The calling of Matthew shows Jesus' compassion to heal spiritual sicknesses. In verse 9 to 13, our gospel writer Matthew tells of how he came to follow Jesus. In other gospels, he is called Levi. Before he met Jesus, Matthew was a tax collector. In those days, tax collectors were often seen as traitors of the Jewish people to the Roman government. They collected more than what they were supposed to in order to get rich at the expense of their own people. As a result, tax collectors were despised. When Jesus called him to come, Matthew responded in a decisive way. Luke 5 verse 28 says that he left everything to follow Jesus. As a tax collector, Matthew knew the implications for leaving the tax booth that day. Tax collectors were usually wealthy, and so Matthew was making great material sacrifice when he walked out. He would never be able to return to the job, even if he changed his mind. And if he tried to get another job, who would employ an ex-tax collector? But because Jesus called, Matthew gave it all up to be his disciple. After Matthew left everything behind, he threw a big party and invited all his tax collector friends to meet this Jesus, who accepted him despite his reputation and his sins. We see that Jesus, who had the authority to forgive sins, now comes to call the worst of sinners to follow him. And not just that, Jesus had no qualms about mixing and mingling with a whole bunch of them. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, and this became what he was known for. In Matthew 11, we see his reputation as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, the ones rejected by the religious society. They were social outcasts. Those who ate with them would become unclean. And what did the religious Pharisees have to say about this in Matthew 9? They asked Jesus' disciples why, not to hear the reason, but to air their disapproval. They could only see the failures of these sinners. But Jesus declared his mission to them, and his mission as the great physician is to heal the spiritually sick, to call not the righteous, but the sinners. We notice here that the attitude of the Pharisees towards the spiritually sick was a complete opposite of Jesus's. If you were sick and needed medical help, how would you feel if you went to the hospital and you saw this sign? A sign that says, "Please do not enter our hospital if you are feeling unwell." Perhaps this sign could have been worded better to say we shouldn't visit hospital patients if we are feeling sick, to avoid infecting them. But taken as it is unthinkable to turn away sick patients from a hospital. Because then, what is a hospital for? The Pharisees saw themselves healthy and well, but in their case, they were like the doctors who didn't want to see sick patients. They were healthy, but did nothing to help the sick. Such behavior was condemned by Jesus, because in Hosea 6 verse 6, God spelled out clearly his heart for the lost. God said in Hosea, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God, rather than burnt offerings." The Pharisees, by neglecting their responsibility to help their people turn back to God, they showed their own sickness. They too were sinners. And as we saw in the previous chapters, they had confidence in their lineage as Abraham's children to save them, and believed that strict practice of the Jewish law could keep them right with God. And we see this theme continuing in the next section, when the disciples of John came to ask the disciples of Jesus about fasting. From the law of Moses, the only fast required in the law was on the Day of Atonement. But in the days of Jesus, pious Jews fasted twice a week and at other special times. The disciples of John were asking why Jesus and his disciples didn't follow this practice to show their piety. We remember in Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, what Jesus taught about fasting, that fasting was not to be done to demonstrate one's piety. Rather, it was to be for God alone. With this, Jesus redirected their attention back to himself. Jesus gave the image of a wedding to illustrate the new life of God's kingdom. And in this wedding, he is the bridegroom. It was inappropriate to mourn in fasting when the bridegroom is around, because there should be great joy at that time. When Jesus is taken away, when he is removed from the scene by his death, then the time to mourn will come. But while he was around, there was no need for the disciples to do religious acts to appear pious. This legalistic way of practicing Judaism then was highly focused on outward acts of piety to earn God's favor. This old mindset could not fit into the new paradigm which Jesus brings. So the question shouldn't be, why aren't the disciples of Jesus doing what other Jews were doing? Because trying to fit Jesus within the old ideas of Judaism would be disastrous. Like an unshrunk patch of new cloth sewn onto a piece of old clothing, or a new wine still fermenting and producing gas being poured into old rigid wineskins which cannot stretch. It will not work. Jesus was not trying to patch a new idea onto old existing ideas of Judaism. He is bringing something new altogether. And even today, it can be all too easy to try and fit Jesus into our own frameworks and ideas. We do our religious duties and we want Jesus to fit into our processes or frameworks, how we think we should please God. But Jesus is not an add-on. He brings something new altogether. And in the next story, we see that part of what he brings is choosing to act with compassion instead of having concern for purity rules. The next account presented is of two miracles described together: a girl restored to life and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. In Matthew's account, the name of the ruler was not mentioned, but we learn from Mark and Luke that his name is Jairus, a synagogue ruler. The ruler told Jesus that his daughter had just died. In Mark and Luke, his daughter was dying, but later messengers delivered news of his daughter's death. The differences in accounts may either be Matthew saying that the daughter was as good as dead, or the result of Matthew's summarizing. And then the ruler asked Jesus to lay hands on his dead daughter, showing a disregard for purity rules. For to touch a dead body was to become unclean. But Jesus went anyway. Along the way, the woman with the issue of blood met with Jesus. According to the purity rules of Leviticus 15, verses 19 to 33, she would have been unclean for the duration of her sickness. She could not join in worship because even one touch from her would make others unclean. For her, to touch Jesus risked making him unclean, which may explain why she didn't wish to attract attention to it. But she had faith in Jesus and reasoned that simply touching his clothes would bring her healing. So she grabbed the fringe of his garment, or what some believed to be the tassels of his clothes. Tassels are knotted fringes attached to clothes, which remind the Jews to follow God's commandments, and they are part of common Jewish attire. What happened when the woman grabbed them? She was instantly healed. And then Jesus called her out, even though she wanted to remain concealed. He did this not to embarrass her, but to restore her back to her community, to let others know that she was no longer unclean. And just like with the paralyzed man, Jesus called her daughter, the only one he called as such. She was worth his attention because she too was a daughter of God. And he said, "Your faith has made you well," or as in the Greek, "Your faith has saved you." Just like the faith of the paralyzed man and his friends, which secured his healing, this woman's faith in Jesus, demonstrated by her actions, saved her. So, in the old way of Judaism, clean people become unclean when touched by the unclean. But in the new way of Jesus, unclean people become clean when they touch Jesus. In the old way of Judaism, purity laws excluded unclean people from worship. But in the new way of Jesus, Jesus has compassion to heal, restoring people to purity so that they can worship God. After this brief interruption, Jesus continued on to the ruler's house, and they encountered a commotion. Matthew includes certain details, like the flute players on top of the professional mourners. This noisy mourning process would have been known to the Jews. The Mishnah, which compiled Jewish oral traditions, laid out that even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than two flutes and one wailing woman. And Jesus asked them all to go away and told them that the girl was sleeping. To the crowds, Jesus' words would seem ridiculous because he hadn't even seen her yet, while they were sure that she was dead. But Jesus knew what he was doing. He was going to raise her from the dead. And true to the care that he shows to everyone he meets, he may not have wanted the noisy crowd to confuse and disorientate the girl when she woke up. Matthew wrote that Jesus took her by the hand, which once again highlights that Jesus was not afraid of being made unclean by the dead girl. Instead, he restored the girl to life. Matthew 9, verses 35 to 36 sums up chapters 8 and 9. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." So today, we have seen that Jesus, the great physician, has both the authority and the compassion to heal. So we can come to Jesus, our great physician, because he will have compassion to you. But even as we hear this today, some of us may have questions. We may not doubt that Jesus can forgive our sins. After all, it is not something visible which can be seen. But for those of us who have a sickness or disability which can't be treated, how can we hold the tension between what the Word of God says about Jesus and what we see in our lives? In other words, what happens if after praying and believing, we are not healed? Some teach that it is always God's will to heal and to have faith for healing to come. And they teach that if healing doesn't come, it means that we don't have enough faith. But it is cruel to suggest this because it puts blame on someone who is already suffering. Or if healing doesn't come, they may appeal to the sovereignty of God. Doing this may satisfy some, but still leaves some questions unanswered. If God is sovereign, and if God loves us and works all things for good, how can we hold this great tension if we are not physically healed? When I was struggling with this question, one of my friends pointed me to an episode of a series she had watched called The Chosen. It's a really good series which you can watch online, and it depicts the life of Jesus as portrayed in the Gospels. The movie director had to take some creative liberty in storytelling. So, in some scenes, what they show cannot be found in the Bible. In one such scene, the movie attempted to answer this question: if Jesus has the authority to heal, and if Jesus has compassion to heal, why is it not everyone is healed? And this particular scene is about little James, who was one of the disciples of Jesus in the movie. The movie portrayed him as being a crippled man who walked with a crutch. Little James had been following Jesus for some time and had seen Jesus healing other people. And when Jesus was sending out his disciples, including little James, to heal the sick, little James couldn't take it anymore. And he came to ask Jesus why Jesus had not healed him. And Jesus replied him, "Because I trust you." Little James was perplexed at this response, to which Jesus explained further. In the movie, Jesus said to little James, "In the Father's will, I could heal you right now, and you have a good story to tell. But think of the story you have if I don't heal you. To know how to proclaim that you still praise God in spite of this. To know how to focus on all that matters, so much more than the body. To show people that you can be patient with your suffering here on earth, because you know you'll spend eternity with no suffering. Not everyone can understand that. And he continues, so many people need healing in order to believe in me. They need healing because their hearts are so sick. That doesn't apply to you. Many are healed or not healed because the Father in heaven has a plan for them, which may be a mystery. And we remember what Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, come to Jesus, our great physician, who has the authority and compassion to heal. But even if our healing is delayed, and it doesn't seem like we'll experience it in this lifetime, continue to draw close to Jesus and ask for the assurance of his love, that he may give to each one of us the answer we need from him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, our great physician, we know that you love us and you care for us. In this season of Lent, we remember when we repent from our sins and come to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us because of what you have done for us on the cross, where you bore our sins and our sicknesses upon yourself, that those who trust in you may have eternal life in your name. So grant us the grace to come to you and speak to us as only you can. In your precious name we pray. Amen.